All right, there's not a lot of stuff in the slideshow today, partly because it was a very, very, very busy weekend for me, and I got overwhelmed a little bit. So anyway, but we're making it through. But I do want to make sure I point out one specific thing, but we're going to get to that here in a little bit. First of all, the things that I thought were good in the video. Most of the rules, as always, I actually like the way this book sets up the rules. Generally speaking, those rules are good rules. Talking about how this is a historical narrative, talking about how just because something says that they did it this way is not telling us that we have to do things in a certain way. I think all those things, in terms of the historical narrative as a whole, were good. We went over the book of Acts, actually, that was pretty much our last big Bible study. And so, as you can tell, I actually agree with a lot of what he had to say. All right. Thus ends the good. Now let's talk about the bad. I read the chapter, and I watched this video, and I'll be honest with you, this chapter, I thought most of the content was, for the most part, pretty good, but he made something very confusing that is not confusing at all. It's, in fact, very easy. It's very simple. And I couldn't believe they didn't just make it simple. He used all these big words and said, oh, do this and do that. And I was like, why in the world would you do that? It really comes down to one question. When you read through a text, specifically a narrative text, you've got to ask one question. Is the text prescriptive or is it descriptive? Is it simply describing something or is it telling you to do something? That's it. That's the big question. Now, we'll get into some of the other stuff. So when you get into descriptive, then you've got to start asking, well, is there an implicit thing in here that we need to maybe take advantage of and so on and so forth. But really, when it comes down to historical narrative, this is the question. Is it prescriptive? Is it telling me to do something? Or is it just saying, hey, look, this is what happened? Right? And this is notorious. This is how we do historical narrative as a whole, because historical narrative talks about all kinds of stuff going on, and a lot of times the people in the stories are doing bad things. So it's not saying, yes, you do this. Instead, it's saying, look, this is what happened. Here it is. Now, again, he does bring out the whole implicit thing and so on and so forth, and we can certainly talk about that. There's certainly a lot of things that are implicit. But again, you just basically start with this very, very simple question. Anything that's really important is going to be prescribed somewhere else. It's not going to be left up to the narrative to tell you exactly what's going on. Okay? So it's going to be somewhere else as well. A historical narrative, traditionally speaking, is not saying, you do this. Even in the Old Testament, when we covered the Old Testament, we talked about this a little bit, right? The Old Testament assumes you know the laws of God. It assumes that you understood what God gave to Moses on Mount Sinai. It assumes that you understood what Moses brought down and gave to all the people. And so as it's going through the story, it's assuming you're ranking these people saying, okay, that's a good guy, or oh, that's a bad guy, based on the law of God. Right? We understand who the people are and what they're doing based on what God has established predefined. That's how we look at these historical narratives. And the same is true here in the book of Acts. We understand what God has given to us. We understand what Jesus has taught us through his Gospels. And we understand through the letters of Paul as he expounds upon all of these things. And we go, oh, okay. And then you read the book of Acts, which, by the way, came about a little bit later, because Luke was a Gentile convert. And so he's coming back a little bit later. Most of the Pauline text was actually written already. Most of the Gospels outside of maybe John were all written. So he is coming with this understanding that you have read these things and at least heard about them or something, somehow come across other words and that you're understanding it. So he is just giving you kind of the what happened. Okay, you've had all these teachings. Now let me tell you what happened. Let me give you, dare I say, a history. Now, he kind of shoots down this idea that the name of Acts shouldn't be the Acts of the Apostles. The irony, of course, is that The book of Acts got its name because it was called praxis, which is a Greek word meaning Acts of the Apostles. The book just means Acts, but it was a word used throughout early Christianity to mean the acts of good Christian believers or apostles. And so the book took that name because the early church said, look, here is a book of what the early apostles did. And so he's kind of coming back and kind of saying, well, this isn't what the book is about. Well, okay, but it's got a long history of everybody saying that that's exactly what it's about. So he's got a little bit of legwork to do in terms of that. Now, again, though, we talked about the book of Acts. It was a big portion of our class, and we kind of discussed it. And, he's right on a lot of fronts. The book really is about the spread of the early church. Now, he characterizes Paul a little wrong, in my opinion, but again, he's kind of coming from this new perspective a little bit, which we talked about in the Acts class. One of the issues that we have is he seems to identify Paul as a Hellene, as one of the Hellenists, because Paul would have spoken Greek. And the truth is that this is one of the distinctions, right? You had the Hebrew and Aramaic Jews, and then you had the Hellenes, which spoke Greek. But usually when we say that, what we mean is that they believed that the Old Testament should have been written and progressed in Hebrew or Aramaic and Greek. And when they went to the temple, they either spoke Hebrew or Greek. Paul was not a Hellene. He spoke Greek. He was raised in Greece, in a portion of a Greek-speaking area. That's absolutely true. However, he worked under the Pharisees. He would have been a die-hard Hebrew and a die-hard person who probably spoke Aramaic and Hebrew kind of mixed together. He would have most definitely wanted the Holy Scriptures to be lived and breathed in Hebrew. He was about the furthest thing from a Hellene that you could possibly get, and he probably hated the Hellenes and wanted nothing to do with them. So he kind of got him classified wrong a little bit because he made this really generic kind of definition. And it's in that regard that he kind of, especially if you've read the chapter, this didn't come across in the video as much, but in the chapter, he makes this big argument, and several people make this argument, that basically Paul was Hellene, and he was going out, and see, this is the spread of the gospel among the Gentiles. And that's what the whole book is really about, the spread of this gospel among the Gentiles. Starts out in Jerusalem and Peter, and then all of a sudden Paul takes over, and we see this is the progress of the book. The problem with that, of course, is if you actually read the book of Acts, where does Paul always go first? He always goes to the synagogue. Yeah, he ends up spreading the word to the Gentiles, but he always starts in the synagogue. Always. Every time he goes to town, unless he's chased out, that's where he heads. And that's where he gets a lot of his converts, is in the synagogues. So it's kind of hard to say this is all about the progression of the church to the Gentiles when it actually starts in all the Hebrew centers of faith. So this is just some of the stuff that we're kind of seeing that he kind of gets a little wrong. Again, you do have to watch out for some of the implicit stuff. And he kind of goes through, I always wonder if they ever pick up on the irony that they kind of throw out sometimes with these videos. Don't read too much into the text. Okay, now we're going to tell you the implicit meaning of the text, which is what we read into the text. So, he got to this a little bit with baptism. Again, he got into that in the book as well. He claims that because it's repeated in the book that people came to faith and then they were baptized, that obviously is the procedure that we also must do. Again, the irony is that these guys are evangelizing, right? If you come to St. John's and join our new member class, we will teach you the faith and then we will baptize you. Because, for one, we're not trying to pull any wool over anybody's eyes. This is why we don't go out with a fire hose in the middle of downtown and just spray it and say, I baptize you in the name of the Father. We just don't do that. We are not trying to trick people. We're trying to teach people the faith of Jesus Christ and what he has done for them. However, there is a difference there between that versus a household which is in the faith. And this is where you see the difference. Like Cornelius, the guard, or the prison keeper, he didn't come to faith and was baptized, and then his family didn't come in, and then Paul talks to them, and then they come to faith, and then they're baptized. No, Cornelius comes to faith, and then he brings his whole family along. And they're all baptized, because that's the way they kind of did things. And so, this is one of those things. And then you read in Paul, and you can get even more confused if you're going to kind of stick with that, because then Paul basically argues in several of his books that, hey, baptism is doing something. And on top of that, baptism is our circumcision. Right? Circumcision was done at 8 days old, and that child did not get a choice. Right? The little baby was brought to the temple, and it was done. And they didn't stop him and say, are you a Jew? They just did it. And that's what Paul is saying. Paul is saying, look, this is a part of our Christian faith. This is the seal that we are given. And so we can get into a much longer discussion in terms of baptism as a whole. But again, it's one of those things where in the video, he goes on over and over again about how we don't want to pull meaning out of Acts. And then he turns around and he tries to pull meaning out of Acts because he says it repeats. And it's like, well, yes, it repeats because this is the spread of the gospel in the early church, and that was the way it was done. So just kind of little tidbits and kind of instructional pieces. Again, we spent a lot of time actually in Acts, so I don't want to kind of beat this to death, I guess. So the question is, what questions do you guys have? Like I said, I wanted to kind of put it down simply. You know, what you're asking in text, is it prescriptive or is it descriptive? This is a question that you should really bring to any text that you read. Most narratives, at least from the start as descriptive. And then whenever you start reading the other scriptures that add to it, you go, okay, this is what I should understand and this is what I should see from these texts. This is also part of the reason, and again, we covered this a little bit last week, this is one of the reasons that we don't look at the Old Testament and say, look, those are the heroes of the faith. Because a lot of them are not heroes, and they should not be applauded. They are simple human beings that basically God utilized and used. And sometimes it's a good thing, and sometimes they do good, and then sometimes they do bad, because they're humans, and as humans we are sinful and unclean, and sometimes we do good, and sometimes we do bad. So, all right, so what questions do you guys have?
Well, I never knew that Luke was a converted Gentile. I always thought he was Jewish, and he wrote one of the Gospels, and...
Yeah.
Where in the Bible does it say he was a Gentile? I don't know. I mean, maybe I'm just...
Basically, what it comes down to is in the book of Acts, it talks about the person that's following him and where he comes from. And we, you know, associate that with Luke, because Luke goes with Paul. And so that's generally where it comes from. And then the other part of it, too, is he was a physician, and this we know. And then the next part comes about in that, you know, both the Gospel and the book of Acts are very heavily written in a Gentile style, and they are written to an audience of Gentiles.
I believe you. I just didn't know that. I didn't realize that.
No, I mean, it's fine. And, you know, in a lot of these things, you could say, well, maybe he was Jewish and, you know, and did that. Man, who knows? Maybe that's the case. I don't think it ever... I'd have to go back and check to see if it ever explicitly states, but that's been the understanding from, well before I was born, we'll just say that. And probably before everybody in this room was born and then some, by 1,000 years or so. So, yeah. But yeah, one of the things that, and we're going to get to this in the Gospel, I'm sure he's going to cover this, but one of the things that you look at whenever you look at the Gospels, but these Acts too, and some of the other books, is you kind of look at how they're presenting information, and you kind of try to figure out who the audience is. So for instance, Matthew, in his gospel, will make all kinds of quotations of the Old Testament and just expect you to know where they're coming from and what they are. And he's not going to spell it out and say, look, this is coming from the book of Isaiah 53. You know, he's just going to say, look, here's the verse. And he's going to spit it out. So we say, okay, it's a Jewish audience. He also tracks Jesus' bloodline, not from Adam and Eve, but from David, King David, really, and tracks it on. And so we say, okay, he's trying to show that this is the true king, bloodline, the return of the Messiah from David, and he's showing that people that are reading this book should just know Scripture. They should just know their Hebrew Bible. And so we say, look, if you look at it, this is a very Hebrew book. Gospel of Luke, on the other hand, almost no references. There's a couple here and there, but not many. Almost explicitly focused on the healings of Christ. Of course, that might be because he was a physician. You don't blame him. I mean, you know, looking at the miracles of Christ, he's going to be stuck by that. But notice his genealogy. He tracks Jesus all the way back to Adam and Eve, and not to King David, but Adam and Eve, to show the kind of the bloodline, if you will. And so you've got all these different factors that are kind of playing in, saying, look, this is to a group of people who probably don't know their Hebrew Bible, who probably don't know, you know, one thing from the other. And Luke is going through and saying, look, here's what happened. And he's doing it. And he's doing it, by the way, in a very historical style. Luke is not the hardest book to read in the Greek, but it is one of them, partially because while the Gospel of John, Mark, and Matthew, for that matter, follow what they know as Koine Greek, Luke is, dare I say, a classicist. There was a movement at the time of Jesus to restore the language. They thought that the language was going to pop, and so they said, we're going to fix it. And this group of people, basically, most of the educated, the elite class, those that would have been things like physicians and so forth, decided they were going to restore Athenian Greek, sometimes called Attic Greek. Luke is one of those. You can tell, because the second you start reading this book, you're like, oh my goodness gracious, this is like the purest form of Greek ever. And that's what it is, it's Attic Greek. But if you know Koine Greek and not Attic Greek, it makes it very challenging. And he uses big words, you know. He uses words that you have to look up in the dictionary every single time. Like, I just don't know that. I think in the Greek, he might have the most of something called hapax legomena. Hapax legomena are words that only appear one time in Scripture. There is no other place, like, it's not like you go to this chapter and this and that, and, you know. So it only appears one time. It's called hapax legomena. Because if you're trying to memorize the language of the Bible, you're going to have this random word that appears one time. You know. If you memorize 300 Greek words, you'll have every word that appears basically 10 times or more in the Bible. And then all of a sudden you get to these hapax legomena and Luke just has them all over the place. It makes it challenging. So, anyway. It's good reading, but yeah, he makes it challenging because he's such a purist in terms of the Attic Greek. By the way, Attic, just in case you're curious, fun fact of the day, right? We love fun facts. I love fun facts. In the Latin, Athens is not Athens. It's Athens because they didn't have a TH sound. The Greek had a TH sound, but not the Latin. And so it's Athens. So when we say Attic Greek, realize we're saying Athenian Greek. It came from Athens, but the problem is when it converted the Latin to the Greek, you know, there's just no TH sound. So there you go. Fun fact of the day. Isn't that fun? That's fun.
Well, it's interesting, but I never read the scriptures with all the things that you say. Whether that's this or that.
Well, that's okay.
But you stay in the Bible, but you were talking about a little while ago,
yeah,
the fact that you didn't know that about, you know, Luke being a Gentile. I can remember one time Bill Kruger had a Sunday school class and he was standing there and he read something and he looked at it and he read it again and he says, I've read this so many times and I never saw it this way. It was like a revelation to
him.
You know, and I think that's the way the Bible is. Like, do we absorb it all at once, or do we stay in it and bring some things to it?
You know, and it's good to point out, like, you know, even Luther, back in his day, this was, yeah, I'll be honest, this was heavily involved in terms of the Catholic understanding, but he broke things down into three parts, and he said there's three parts, meditatio, oratio, and then tentatio. And not that you have to learn Latin, don't worry. But basically, you know, you study scripture, sure, I study scripture, that's, you know, part of my calling is to study scripture and to get into it and to be really as in-depth as I can go in the time limits and constraints that I have. But that being said, there is something to be said about just reading scripture and letting it talk and praying scripture. And that's the meditatio part. You know, you're just meditating on scripture. And I do the same thing. I do devotions every day. And I don't look up a single thing, and I don't read study notes, and I don't look cross references or any of this other stuff. I just read it and let it go.
Do you read it out loud?
Sometimes, but not as often as I should, admittedly so.
I think it helps.
It can, yeah. But,
shut up. If I'm reading and you're out there studying, I'll say, shut up.
But realize, you know, and again, I mean, this is part of the way the early church actually kind of structured itself, too. Again, and I've brought this up a few times, but it's worth repeating. In the early church, especially in your service, in your liturgy, they really, really, really didn't want anything to get in the way of the scriptures. They wanted the scriptures to give room to speak and to speak in their own language. Which is why whenever they did scripture readings, like, there was no introduction, there was no, here, this text is about this. In fact, they would have just been aghast if they'd known what we kind of do today. Instead, what they would do is they would chant the scriptures. And the reason they chanted is because they firmly believed that if you gave, like, the priest or the lector room, they would add inflection, trying to give meaning to the text through their inflection reading. And so they said, we want to get rid of that too. We just want the words of the words of God to speak. And so they had them chanted. In fact, that's where, I mean, if you ever look at our service and realize all that chanting, that's why that's there. Because in the liturgy, you are simply saying and speaking the word of God, and they want you to hear the word of God pure, which means they put chant notes in there so that we can't just add stuff by our inflection. We can't just inflect it and say, yeah, here's what this all means. They want you to hear the word of God in a pure sense, just coming into your ears. And so the early church really, really believed this, right? The word of God does stuff, as Luther would say. It goes out and it does stuff. You know, hailing back from Isaiah, you know, my God, my word does not return to me empty. You know, God's word is active and alive and it's doing stuff. The early church believed this so much that they wanted to add music to their services, not because they were really musical, but because they really wanted you to hear God's pure word without human interpretation.
Well, I didn't grow up in a liturgical church.
Sure.
And so I was blown away when I first came here and listened to the liturgy, but if you focus on the liturgy words, it's beautiful. You know, it's really nice. Meaningful.
Yeah.
And sustaining.
When you truly.
And sustaining.
Yeah. And so I love the liturgy now.
Oh, absolutely. Absolutely. But I mean, again, this is, and this isn't just like a plug or something. I'm just, in all honesty, this is just the why. You know, sometimes we don't ask the why. I feel that's a shame. We really shouldn't. This is the why. Like, if you ever go, boy, this chanting stuff, this is, you know, as I normally hear, this just seems so. And it does, because the Catholics were using the older service, which came from the older times. But if you ever notice, all the really heavy liturgical services, there are all kinds of chanting. And let me tell you another secret. We cut out most of that chanting. Like, so for instance, if you even in our altar book, if you were to do Divine Service Setting 3, which is called the Historic Liturgy, and it's called that for a reason, it's been around for a long, long time. Pre-Catholic, let's just say. Well, 380 AD is roughly the age of the Divine Service Setting 3. The music has been adjusted a little bit here and there, but in terms of the words and order and so on and so forth. In that service, even in our altar book, let's see here, all the beginning part is chanted. The Confession of Sins is not chanted, but that was a later addition anyway. So the Gloria and Excelsis, all that's chanted. The scripture readings actually come with chant marks, if you so desire to use them. And then you get to the prayers, and there are chant marks for the collects. There are chant marks for the Lord's Prayer. There are chant marks for the proper preface and the salutation. There are chant marks for all of it. You could literally chant that entire service. But that's the historic liturgy. The historic liturgy was chanted. And that was the reason why. They really felt like if you're going to hear the Word of God, you need to hear it unabashed from human understanding. But again, it just kind of goes to your point. Like, so do I have to study the scriptures really in depth? Well, study when you can. But when you can't, read the scriptures and pray about it. Because that's, you know, we want people in God's Word. Because God's Word is active. Whether you're studying it or not, it's active. It's doing stuff. It's working inside you. That's the Holy Spirit working. And you don't always have to understand everything just for the Holy Spirit to work. Yeah?
Could you comment on chapter 7 and 8, the role of Stephen to the stone?
Okay.
And the role of Saul.
Okay.
Now, that's not the Saul that became Paul, is it?
Yes.
It is.
It is. In terms of Stephen, and again, you know, he's, you know, in the chapter anyway, and again, not so much in the video, in the chapter he's making this really big deal about how Stephen is a Hellenist, which that is true. Stephen was a Hellenist. And all this kind of stuff. Truth be told is Stephen was, you know, a Hellenist. He was doing what he was doing, not going necessarily to the temple, because Hellenists were not necessarily allowed in the temple because of their Greek-speaking ways. I know, right? They're Greek, them Greek speakers, I tell you. But his death basically scattered the church. And this is actually really important because you'll realize that they were kind of huddling all in Jerusalem. They were all huddling in Jerusalem. And if you're reading the book with that last statement of Jesus in mind, as Jesus was, you know, talking to his disciples, like, you go out and proclaim this message. And then all of a sudden, at the beginning of Acts, they're huddled in Jerusalem. And then the Holy Spirit comes, and you have Pentecost, and they're still huddled in Jerusalem. And you go, wait, they're not supposed to be huddled in Jerusalem. Jesus told them to go out and spread. And all of a sudden, Stephen dies, and it's just like something hitting the water. The ripples go everywhere, and all the Christians start fleeing out to the world. Which, at first, I'm sure at the time, to be honest with you, if you would have been alive at that time and a Christian, it would have felt awful. But it was God's plan. Because as they took off, the gospel went with them. And it just spread like wildfire. And then it kind of highlights the story of Saul, who, you know, Saul, the name Saul changes to Paul. But again, and we talk about this in our Book of Acts study. Part of the reasoning for that is probably because he went from his Hebrew name Saul to his Greek name, which was Paul. He probably was called by both. Throughout the book, it kind of makes that distinction a little bit. And so it's not necessarily to be ignored. But it's also not like whenever Jacob became Israel, you know, and God ordained it and said, you are now Israel, and for the rest of the book he's called Israel. This is not one of those cases. Paul probably had both names already, just because that was kind of the way they did things in that world. Whenever you were bi, in this case actually they were probably trilingual, as a culture, they probably had different names for the different languages that they were speaking. So...
Can I interject on where you had talked about chapter 7 on the stoning of Stephen? If you look at 56, it said that Stephen says, "Behold, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." I just think that's so awesome, you know, and it's such a witness to everybody that was there. Mm-hmm. And then it makes you stop and think, well, is that what our death is like sometimes? Do we see that before us, you know?
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
You probably won't get stoned, though.
No.
I got to put a plug in for the evangelism committee here. I always say at the evangelist at meetings that every believer should be an evangelist at any time. Be aware of the fact that God may put someone in front of you that he wants you to tell the gospel story to.
Mm-hmm.
You know, I don't mean to go out every time and say, you know Jesus. Everybody.
Definitely
be aware that there are times when it's right to speak. And everybody in the church, every believer should be an evangelist.
Well, absolutely.
I have to concur. He does say that at every meeting.
Are there any other questions or thoughts or comments? Like I said, I mean, you know, this has just been the whole book, I think, is the rules are good. You know, definitely as you read through this book and you see he's like laying down rules and kind of saying, look, you know, keep this in mind as you're reading this book. I think most of what he has to say in that regard is usually pretty good. It's only whenever it's towards the end of the chapter where you start talking about the application of the rules. That's where you're going to be a little cautious because he is applying these rules in a way that, to be honest, doesn't really fit what he says previously. So it's like he says, these are the rules, and they're good rules. And I go, yay! And then he goes, and this is how you apply them. And I go, no. So, it's just one of those things. Like, I mean, realize, I mean, as we come, each week, I feel like I have to say, look, here's some of the stuff he's good at, here's some of the stuff he's bad at. But the truth be told is, you're hopefully seeing some of the argumentation that is used out there. And that was part of the reason for looking at this book, not just to get those good rules for, like, hey, this is the genre of the narrative, and here's how we read it, although those were good things too, but also to come face-to-face with some of the way people look at things and the way they read it. And, you know, yes, we're going to have some disagreements. Of course we are, you know. He's coming from a different faith tradition, and I can talk about that all day long, but I'm not going to. But truth is, it's interesting to see kind of how they're looking at things and how they're developing things. Some of their arguments are stronger than others. Most of the ones I've found that this particular production produces are a little weak, but again, try to sum up an entire faith argument in a 25-minute video. It's darn right impossible. So I guess I'm going to give him credit for trying. But anyway, even as you read through the chapters, just realize that they're coming from a different tradition. And they're looking at things in a little bit of a different way. But all in all, the rules that usually give you are usually pretty decent rules for how to look at narrative. And that's where the book really has its strength. And that's really why we wanted to look at this book as well, is to kind of say, hey, look, when you're reading through a narrative, you know, and I mean, right, you know, right on, right? You know, prescriptive or descriptive, right? We read something in Acts and it seems like an interesting story. We don't immediately go, wow, that's what I have to do, right? Because it's describing something. It's describing what happened. And, you know, the same thing. You know, I mean, you don't read other stories in the Bible and do that, right? When you read the story of David and Bathsheba, you don't say, yeah, that's what I should do.
No.
No. You say, this is awful because I know the word of God and I know that this is sinful and therefore we feel that that's sinful. But I mean, realize that, right? So this is you know, good to kind of point out because this is not something, you know, we don't always think like this. But the truth is when we, especially when we come to narrative, we need to be able to think like this. We need to be able to say, look, you know, that's a great event. I'm glad it happened. I'm glad it's recorded in Holy Scripture, but that's not telling me what to do. That's telling me what happened. And that's an important part of our faith.
Pastor?
Yeah?
Okay, about narratives, you know, this morning when we were talking about the humbleness and that, and I know we're supposed to be in Scripture and everything, but when you give a sermon and you relay a narrative, like, for instance, somebody went to early service and talked about the store manager, talking to the young lady that was in such drama as we see so much of nowadays. That puts things in focus for the present day, and that's wonderful you do that.
Mm.
Yeah, please.
I just have to clear this story. Many years ago, and I'm just thinking how many, about 70 years ago, when they had Ladies' Aid and our mothers would come here and they had like lunch and the program and stuff. Well, some of us were too young to leave the home alone, so we would coming along to lay the hay, you know. And so then we got to eat, but then we had to like watch the movie or something.
Right.
So one day they had a movie and it was The Stoning of Stephen. And I'm telling you, I got, oh, I couldn't believe it. I mean, I watched that and I didn't sleep for a week. I thought that was the grossest thing I ever did.